Turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. Last time we just did a little bit of an overview of the book of Job. We're going to go through it verse by verse. I've probably bitten off more than I can chew. This is a huge book, and a lot of it is very difficult. Anyone that has tried to ponder things that are written in Job knows it's difficult to understand. The first thing we have to keep in mind is that God wrote the Bible in parables. Without a parable, Christ did not speak. And the whole Bible is Christ speaking to us. In John 6:63, he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And the words, again, that Christ speaks to us are the whole Bible. And again, it's all in parables. All these histories, accounts, stories of the Israelites, the battles, all these men, these prophets, men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the kings, as we read them, in most instances, we're reading about Christ. If it's a person who obviously is a child of God. But again, it's all parables. We're to see the gospel and God's unfolding of his salvation plan wherever we read in the Bible. And certainly such is the case with Job. I think it's generally understood that when we read about Job, we're reading about the suffering of Christ as he's under the wrath of God, as he's paying for the sins of God's elect. The last time I spoke here, we talked about Job, how the sons of God came to present themselves before God in heaven, and Satan was among them. And God asked Satan if he had considered his servant Job. He says in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, "And Jehovah said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And then Satan challenges God. He says, "You do this or you do that to him, he'll curse you." So God allowed Satan first to take all of Job's possessions and his children, and Job remained faithful. And he did it a second time. Satan came again to him and said, "Touch his flesh now, and he'll curse you to your face." So God allowed him, Satan, to touch Job physically, but told him, "Don't kill him." Let me see. I better read that. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, "And Jehovah said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause." And see how it works there. God is saying to Satan, "Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." Satan doesn't do anything that God doesn't allow him. So in verse 4 of chapter 2, we read, "And Satan answered Jehovah and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." And again, he permitted Satan to strike Job. He smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, and again put him through horrible affliction and misery, and yet again Job remained faithful. But let's just start out in verse 1 and look at these words and see if we can understand what's going on in this book. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Notice here, it says there was a man in the land of Uz. We don't read that he was of the land of Uz. A little bit further on in the end of verse 3, it says this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. We'll talk about that in a moment. The land of Uz, there's a little bit of a question where it is. In Genesis 22:21, we read that Nahor, Abraham's brother, fathered a son named Uz, or Huz, or Huz, H-U-Z. In Genesis 22:21, we read, and it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz, that's the word Uz, his firstborn. So he was the firstborn of Nahor, Abraham's brother. If you read a Matthew Henry commentary, let me read you Lamentations 4:21 first, because Job 1:1 says there was a man in the land of Uz. Lamentations 4:21. Lamentations is after Jeremiah. In Lamentations 4, verse 21, we read, Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. Edom is Esau, Mount Seir, Idumea. Esau was Jacob's twin brother, full-blooded son of Isaac, as Jacob was. And here we're reading that the daughter of Edom is dwelling in the land of Uz. So it possibly could be that Edom is Uz. Now, if you look at a Matthew Henry commentary, he says that the land of Uz is up north, closer to Ur, the Chaldees, where Abraham came from, because this man Uz or Huz was the firstborn of Nahor, Abraham's brother. But we'll look at that again in a second when it talks about the men of the east. So we read in Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz, but what we do know is he was not an Israelite, and we can't again be sure of the timing of this story. It could be any time, I think, between when the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, somewhere in that period, which was 430 years, but I'm not going to try to narrow it down. I know others have. But there was a man in the land of Uz, and God speaks of Edom sometimes in the Bible to represent hell or being under the wrath of God. If you look at Isaiah 63, he's talking about Christ coming from the atonement, coming from suffering the wrath of God. And Isaiah 63, verse 1 says, Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? It's talking about Christ. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now Christ answers. He says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And God again says, Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And Christ says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Now he's speaking of coming from the wrath of God. He's coming from the land of Edom. And then he transitions right into anticipating judgment day. And again, the sprinkling of blood on the garments. Verse 3 again says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So this is one clue here that tells us this may be speaking of Christ in the atonement, that Job is a representation of Christ suffering the wrath of God. Again, Job 1:1 says, There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The word Job comes from the word enemy, to be hated as an enemy. Look at chapter 13, Job 13, in verse 24. Job 13, verse 24 says, and this is Job speaking, he says, Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? He's speaking to God. That's the word. That's the word Job. And we know from Romans 5 that we're all the enemies of God before our salvation was atoned for. Before, way back there, before the foundations of the world, we were all the enemies of God until Christ atoned for our sins. In Romans 5, verse 10, we read, For if When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. We were all enemies before sin was paid for by the suffering of the Lord Jesus. So again, in Job 1:1, we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright." Now, if he was perfect, it means he was a saved man. He was sinless before God. He's a human being. He had sin. But when God looks at a child of God, he sees the righteousness of Christ in that person. In Genesis 17:1, you don't even have to turn there. Genesis 17:1, Christ said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." Abraham was a saved man. In Genesis 6:9, we read of Noah. And we know that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Genesis 6, in verse 8, we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of Jehovah." And verse 9 of Genesis 6 says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect." He was just. He was justified in the sight of God. He was saved. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So we're reading here in Job 1:1 that Job was perfect and upright. One verse for the word upright. Look at Psalm 25, verse 8. Psalm 25, verse 8 says, "Good and upright is Jehovah, therefore will he teach sinners in the way." So Job is perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. The word eschewed means turned from, departed from. Alright, now in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Job, we read, "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters." Now the pictures continue. He had 10 children. The number of completeness. And again, I believe this is a representation of the children of God. Maybe a corporate, like the corporate church, I believe, like an external representation of the kingdom of God on this earth. Not necessarily all of them were saved, but he had 7 sons, a number of perfection unto the end, and 3 daughters, a number of God's purpose, adding that up to 10. So I believe, and we'll look at this a little bit more, that they're a representation of God's visible representation on this earth, his children. But verse 3 of Job 1 says, "His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels," etc. It goes on to number these animals. That word substance means an acquisition, something bought or acquired as a purchased possession. And now again, flocks and herds and animals in the Bible are obviously used as God's children. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In Ezekiel 34, we read that the children of God are his sheep, his flock. The Strong's definition for this word substance is, again, I just read it, something bought or acquired as a purchased possession. And then the Strong's definition goes on to say, "but always livestock." Now, you can't trust the Strong's definitions. And here's a perfect example, because look at Genesis 49:32. When you're using a Strong's Concordance, it's fine. It's fine to read those definitions, because sometimes they are accurate and sometimes they help. But take them with a grain of salt, because they're not always correct. You have to look at the way God uses the words in the Bible. But Genesis 49:32 says, it's talking about that field that Abraham had bought to bury Sarah, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 49, verse 31 says, speaking of that field, "There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah." This is Jacob speaking. Verse 32 says, "The purchase That's the word, substance, acquisition. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. See, it doesn't have anything to do with livestock there. Just flatly contradicts that Strong's definition. I just wanted to show you that it's just an aside. The purchase or the acquisition. Verse 3 of Job 1 says, his substance, his acquisitions, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. And again, flocks and herds and animals represent true believers, the children of God. We're all spoken of as clean or unclean animals in the Bible. But I want to look at this number here. Verse 3 says, his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, that's 10,000, 500 yoke of oxen. A yoke is a pair. A yoke is a pair. So 500 yoke of oxen makes it 11,000, and 500 she-asses. That's 11,500. That's 5 times 2,300. You think God wrote this book? The number 23 is in many places associated with destruction or a judgment, especially on the church. And we know, as we go on to read this story, that these animals here were all taken from him. In 1 Corinthians 10:8, it talks about how God killed 23,000 Israelites in the wilderness. That's in Numbers 25 for committing fornication with the Moabites and turning to their idols. He killed 23,000. It's a picture of judgment on his people. In Daniel 8, we read about those 2,300 evening mournings when God brings judgment on the sanctuary. We read in Acts 27:37 about the 276 men that were on that ship who were all saved, and I believe that's it's a factor. 23 is a factor in that number. I think it's 12 times 23. Yeah, 12 times 23 is 276. There were 23 kings of Israel. Judah, the northern tribes had 20, but then they started out with Saul, David, and Solomon before the tribes split. 23 is without question a number of judgment and destruction, particularly with the church. So these animals add up to 11,500, and that's 5 times 2,300. Now turn to the last chapter of the book. In the end of the book, the book of Job, God blessed Job's latter end. We read in verse 12 of Job 42, Job 42, verse 12, so Jehovah blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, that's 20,000, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, that's 22,000, and 1,000 she-asses, 23,000. 23,000 twice, 11,500. So I'm not going to speak any more on that right now, because we can probably see, I think many of us can see, if you've been in the Word for a while, that as Job's seven sons and three daughters were killed here and these flocks were taken, that may possibly, I'm speculating, maybe I shouldn't even say this, possibly it represents the destruction of national Israel as God separated himself from them, divorced them, and then the New Testament church, he started the New Testament church. This number 23,000 in the end, I'm not going to speculate that. Maybe if any of you have ever worked on this, maybe you could help me with it or let me know something you've seen in this. But we'll keep on going with this, and maybe we'll come to truth. Job 1, verse 3 says, his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. Now, that word household is translated, it's like the word service. It comes from the word work. It's the whole, his whole company that's working for him. And again, it's a picture of the people of God. They're all doing the work of God. If you look at Genesis 26:14, it uses this word. Genesis 26:14 says, this is speaking of Isaac. In Genesis 26:13 says, and the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great, for he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. Store of servants is that word household in Job 1. But again, Isaac, like Abraham, and like Job, like Jacob, and other rich men in the Bible, men that have a lot of possessions, they're rich, are figures of Christ, again, in all their riches, because 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. So rich men in the Old Testament, many rich men that are spoken of as by God as good men, are figures of Christ in one way or the other. So again, in verse 3, there's a lot in verse 3 of Job 1. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses. And notice in that number that there's a mixture of clean and unclean animals. And a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now that can be translated, was the greater of all the men of the East. Again, it's not specifically saying that Job was of the land of Edom, in that sense, but he was in that land. He wasn't in the land of Canaan, obviously. But I believe the picture there again is that Christ is of Christ as he dwelt among sinners and came to be among sinners, but yet he was under the wrath of God. It's as if he was under the hatred of God. It's as if he was in hell, which Edom typifies sometimes, and Esau typifies Satan. The East are all those countries, east of Israel. They're all enemies. Moab, Ammon, Midian, Edom. Further up north was the Chaldeans, Syrians. But God also speaks of the East as being where judgment comes from. We won't go into any of those verses now that speak of how he will come from the East. Look at Judges 6. Judges 6 is the account of Gideon. All through the book of Judges, you read in Judges 6:1, you read, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. You read that over and over in the book of Judges. And the children of evil did, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. He put them under the oppression of one of these countries, then raised them up a deliverer and released them. And you see salvation in that and the Lord Jesus. But it just illustrates their stiff necks and the long suffering of God. But in Judges 6, we read, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midians came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the East. Even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth. till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. And we go along, we go on and read how God delivers them through Gideon. But the children of the east could be any one of those countries to the east of Israel. They're all enemies. So back here in Job 1 in verse 4, we read, "And his sons," that's Job's sons, "went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." And the first thing, the obvious thing we can see here is intercession. He's praying for his sons. But also we can see, again, God's church here. Because what is feasting all about? When we feast, the word is also translated banquet sometimes. We eat and we drink. Last weekend we all feasted to celebrate the 4th of July. We feast at Thanksgiving and at Christmas, and the Israelites were given those three feasts. It's a different word, but the principle is the same. Those three feasts that they had to observe every year: the Feast of the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But they ate and drank at those feasts to recognize an event. But when we feast, we eat and drink, and to eat and to drink often in the Bible is used as a metaphor for partaking of the gospel. Look at Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 in verse 15 says, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast." That's speaking of eating and drinking, of feeding on Christ, the Word of God. He spoke of how he was that manna, that bread that came down from heaven that the Israelites ate in the wilderness. Look at Jude. It speaks of feasting. It speaks of the false teachers in the church, right in the tares, right in with the with the wheat. In Jude, in verse 12, speaking of false, it's already, Christ is just recently going back to heaven after his ministry, and already there are false teachers in the church. Verse 12 of Jude says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity," or love, "when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots," and so forth. But the feast is to, again, a picture of partaking of the gospel. We eat and we drink. So back here in Job 1, verse 4, we read, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses." And the house, all through the Old Testament, is used as a representation of the church. We read over and over in 1 Kings 6 and 7 about Solomon building the house. Same word. Psalm 127:1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." All through the Bible, the house represents the church. So Job's sons are feasting in their houses, and they went and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with him. Verse 5 of Job 1 says, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." Again, we see intercession in that, Christ praying for his people. How are we doing on time? 30? Okay, let me go on a little bit here in verse 6. We read, we spoke about this a little bit. Now, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan came also among them. And until the time of the cross, Satan was allowed in heaven." And again, this is something amazing to think about after what he did. But he was allowed in heaven until that until God's time, there's a time and purpose to everything under heaven, and it wasn't God's plan to eject Satan from heaven until Christ rose in that demonstration in 33 A.D. Look at John 12. In John 12, Christ is talking to the disciples about going to the cross, and he says in verse 31, John 12, 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." That's when Satan finally was cast out of heaven. And there are other evidences in the Bible about Satan being in heaven. Look at 1 Kings. We'll try to look at it in 2 Chronicles. This account is in both 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. This is Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was a king of Judah. Ahab was a king of Israel. Very wicked man. But Ahab asked Jehoshaphat if he would go to war with him against Syria. Look at Job 18, verse 1. "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab." And he was rebuked by the prophet later on for doing that. He never should have done that. "And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, 'Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?' And he answered him, 'I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war.' And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, 'Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of Jehovah today.' Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men and said unto them, 'Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?' And they said, 'Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand.'" Ahab got killed in this battle, but here the prophets, all his prophets, are telling him, go up, yeah, go up and prosper. Verse 6, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here a prophet of Jehovah besides that we might inquire of him?' And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Jehovah, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say so.' And the king of Israel called for one of his officers, and they go and get Micaiah. And they sit, in verse 9, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sit in a void place at the gate where the prophets are prophesying. Verse 10, "And Zedekiah the son of Kenaanah had made him horns of iron and said, 'Thus saith Jehovah, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed.' And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, 'Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper.'" Here we are again, kind of like in Mount Carmel. Here's 400 prophets of Ahab, and they're all lying. And they're going to get this one man that Ahab hates because he never says anything good about him. So we read in verse 12, "And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, 'Behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good.' And Micaiah said, 'As Jehovah liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak.' And when he was come to the king said unto him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?' And he said, 'Go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hands.'" Now, I don't understand this. He's telling him what he wants to hear. And it sounds like it's cynical and sarcastic. If anybody could explain this to me, I wish you would. But that's not the point of this story. He says, Micaiah says to him, "Go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand." And the king said to him, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou shalt say nothing but the truth to me in the name of Jehovah?" Then he said, "I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And Jehovah said, 'Let these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace.'" He's telling him not to go. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil?" Again he said, now this is Micaiah speaking, "Therefore hear the word of Jehovah. I saw Jehovah sitting upon his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And Jehovah said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before Jehovah and said, I will entice him. And Jehovah said unto him, wherewith, or how are you going to do it? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. That has to be Satan. That has to be Satan. And Jehovah said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. So here we see that Satan was in right in there for some reason until the time of the cross. And we go on to read that. Let's read the rest of it. It's interesting. Verse 22 says, now therefore, behold, Jehovah hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets. Micaiah is still talking. He's saying, Jehovah hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and Jehovah hath spoken evil against thee. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near, he would be one of these prophets, and smote Micaiah upon the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of Jehovah from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. But here we are. The consensus is never... The consensus doesn't mean a thing in the Bible. It's usually always one prophet like Elijah or someone against all these false prophets, and it's always been that way. But again, Ahab got killed in that battle. Let's go back to Job. I think I'll stop there in Job. Next week we'll start there in verse 7, about how the Lord allows Satan to begin to afflict Job. Let me just turn to chapter 19, and we'll read chapter 19 and close. This chapter, this is Job speaking, and you can see in this chapter, it's just like Psalm, it reads just like Psalm 22. You can hear Christ on the cross in this chapter. Job 19 says, then Job answered and said, how long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? He's talking to these three friends who come to console him, and they never console him. They begin immediately to tell him that he's done something. He's sinned somehow, that this judgment has come upon him. And he continues to maintain his righteousness and continues to desire to speak with God and reason with him and ask him why this suffering has been put on him. Verse 3 of Job 19, this is Job speaking to these three men. These 10 times have ye reproached me. You're not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. This is Christ. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. They all forsook him and fled. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. That's his brethren. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. What is God's house? The church. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. His breath is strange, and that word breath is translated, the same word is translated spirit very often. But now it's strange, as he's suffering the wrath of God. It's strange to his church. They don't recognize him. They don't recognize his spirit. Verse 18, yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But in verse 28, he says to these men, but ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? This is again saying that this is Christ. He's saying to his three friends, and I'm not sure yet what those guys represent. It's possible they represent again the church, who doesn't quite don't quite understand the gospel, the suffering, the atonement, salvation. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? That word matter is the Hebrew word dabar, Strong's number 1697. You translated the word very often, or the thing, the matter, the subject of what the whole Bible is, the whole gospel is about. In the end of Ecclesiastes, you read, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, the whole gospel. So he's saying to them, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter, the root of the whole word of God is found in me, in Job. Then he goes on to say in verse 29, be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. Emphasizing that there is a judgment. But obviously Job is a picture of Christ. But in this other suffering, there's a lot more to it, to this story than just that. And we'll just try to go verse by verse and just pray God that maybe He'll open our eyes to some things in this book. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we just come before you and say, could it be that we've seen what you've meant for us to see in this story of Job? And above all, could it be that it has been to your glory, as we've spoken of salvation and that Christ, to pay for sin, had to suffer eternal death on behalf of each one that you would save. That's the root of the matter also. Again, could each one of us just have a reverence for this book, as we see how you've spoken to us in parables, and as you open some of these parables to us, we just stand amazed and understand that this book could not have been written by men. But again, may we just have a continuing love for the Word. May we continue to encourage one another to love our brethren, to support the weak, and to glorify you. May we be used to continue to glorify you on this earth while you tarry. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.